The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you know anything about World War II history, you know that the promise, "I shall return," is one of the most famous lines ever spoken in military history. It was spoken by General Douglas MacArthur just hours after he evacuated the Philippines. He narrowly escaped with his life, took a long boat ride to an airfield where he could fly to Australia. The Japanese had seized control of the Philippines, and he was ordered by President Roosevelt on March 11, 1942, to evacuate. And as soon as his feet landed in Australia, he made a statement, and he said this: "The President of the United States ordered me to break through the Japanese lines and proceed from Corregidor to Australia for the purpose, as I understand it, of organizing the American offensive against Japan, the primary objective of which is the relief of the Philippines. I came through, and I shall return." And return he did. 2.5 years later, on October 20, 1944, he waded ashore an island in the Philippines, and later that day made a broadcast in which he made this statement: "People of the Philippines, I have returned." I love the bravado. I love the triumph in the midst of the drama between struggle and ultimate victory. He says, "I shall return," and he did. Those words were also spoken by our Savior. In an even greater, more dramatic, and more glorious way, our Savior will return. He's coming again, and it will be much more glorious than MacArthur's return. He came once to deal with sin. He's coming again to reign in power. He is coming, has come once in grace, and he's coming again to establish his kingdom in glory. And so the great hope that we have as believers is Jesus Christ is returning. He is coming back. And I don't know about you, but if there is one truth that gives me hope in the midst of this world and all of its troubles, it's that reality, that our Savior is on his way back. And we will see him face to face. We will one day stand in his presence, and he is currently preparing a place for us. This is what he told the disciples in John 14, verse 3. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is known as the blessed hope. The fact that we as believers have a real hope in the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, when we will see him and our salvation will reach its full culmination. Such cannot be said for the unbeliever. For us who look forward to Christ's return with great hope, for the unbeliever, the second coming of Christ is a terrifying prospect. For them, the return of Christ means judgment. Immediate and certain judgment. Martin Luther said it this way. He said, "It is not as though the ungodly see God and his appearance as the godly see him, but they will feel the power of his presence, which they will not be able to bear, and yet they will be forced to bear." This is the reality for all of those without Christ. The return of Jesus means for them certain and immediate judgment, or to say it another way, Christ is the heaven of one and the hell of another. It's really remarkable as we consider this, because it teaches us something very important, that the ultimate destiny of every single human being hinges on one relationship. Your destiny depends entirely upon what you do with Jesus Christ. That's as simple as we can make it. Either you will meet Christ as your Savior, or you will meet him as your judge. You will either meet him on this side of eternity as your Redeemer, or you will meet him on the other side of eternity as your righteous judge. He's either going to reward you in this life and the next life, or he will condemn you if you've not trusted him. And so the single most important decision you will make in this life, of course, is what you do with Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? What have you done with him? How do you think of him? How do you respond to him? All of that is critical for us to address because we need to know that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back as a judge. And this is, of course, what our text this morning deals with. It's the last two verses of Matthew chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. But I want to read verses 24 to 28. So let me read starting in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We have already looked at verses 24 to 26. This morning, we're just going to look at verses 27 and 28. But I want you to feel the full force of this text as it comes to bear upon these two final verses. So go up to verse 21 with me. You'll remember that Jesus predicted his death. He said he would suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed. In verse 22, Peter stood up against Jesus and said, "That's not what's going to happen, not on my watch. If it's up to me, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die." And so Peter tries to stand in the way of Jesus, and Jesus, in return, in verse 23, rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest." But man, Jesus confronted Peter and said, "You're thinking your thoughts, not God's thoughts." Well, all of that occasion, this prediction of Jesus' death, served as an opportunity then for Jesus to speak about a death that all of his followers, in a sense, must experience as well. Jesus is bearing his cross, and there's a cross that we must bear as well. Jesus is going to meet his death, and there is a death that we must experience as well if we're going to be his followers. It's in verse 24. He says, "If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You want to come to Christ, if you want to truly follow Christ, you deny yourself, you lose your life, you give up self, you leave behind a life that you have known, you distance yourself from that, and you then take up your cross, which means you bear this instrument of death. You don't have to necessarily physically die to come to Christ, but it may cost you that. At a minimum, what it requires of us, though, is this willingness to lose everything for the sake of Christ. And then we follow him. This is revolutionary. Because it's not what the world says. The world says, discover yourself. And Christ says, no, you must deny yourself. The world says, take up your cause. And Jesus says, no, take up your cross. The world says, follow your heart. And Jesus says, follow me. This is the summons to true discipleship. And Jesus here is laying out the wholehearted commitment that is necessary of all who would embrace Christ as their Lord and Savior. And say, why is this so important? Why is it so critical for us to understand these demands and the cost of following Christ? Well, I want you to notice that the next three verses, verses 25, 26, and 27, all begin with the word for. If you have a New American Standard in particular, you can see that. Verse 25 begins with four, verse 26 begins with four, verse 27 begins with four. He's giving reasons why you must be willing to lose your life for the sake of Christ. Notice verse 25, he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Why must you engage in this kind of high-cost discipleship? Because if you try to save your life, you're going to lose the very thing you're trying to hang on to. If you want to gain life, you give it all up to follow Christ. Then look at verse 26. He gives another reason in verse 26 why this is so critical. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He gets at the point here of the value of your soul. Why must you embrace Christ? Why must you follow him? Why is he worthy of you giving up everything? Because your soul is worth so much that in reality you're giving nothing up. What will you sell for your, what will you sell your soul for? That's what Jesus is getting at. This morning we come to verse 27 and 28, and he's going to lay out another reason why we have to understand this. And it's because Jesus is coming back as judge. Look at verse 27. Again, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Jesus says, you must be willing to follow me and count this cost because I'm coming back and I'm coming back as a judge. So he's saying, basically, I want you to hear everything I've said. And I want you to listen carefully to me. Because the next time I return to earth, I'm not coming as a lamb. I'm coming as a lion. And I'm coming as a judge. Do you understand this? Sadly, I don't think most people understand this. I think for most, and sometimes even us as believers, the thought of the return of Jesus is so far off, and it's so distant, and it's so disconnected from our lives today that we really don't think about it like we should. And those without Christ have no concern, little interest in the fact that Jesus is going to return one day as their judge and as their king, and he's going to render a verdict upon them. That's not how most people in this world think. They're engaged in this world. They're pursuing their interests. They're wrapped up in the things of this world that bring them pleasure with no thought to the fact that one day they will see Jesus face to face. And so why is this summons to true discipleship so critical? Why is it so necessary that we listen and heed these words to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ? Because the judge is coming back. And this morning, I want to give you four features of the return of Christ that should motivate our wholehearted commitment to him. Four features of the return of Jesus Christ that should motivate us to follow Christ wholeheartedly. If you are here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then let these be admonitions and reminders and motivations to you to keep doing what you're doing, to keep pursuing Christ and keep loving Christ and keep obeying Christ and keep submitting your life to Christ and making your life about Christ, because he's coming back. And if you're here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then let these be a warning to you. You can go on with your life right now and you can engage in all the things that you're doing and you can pursue your pleasures in the things of this world, but mark my word and mark Jesus' words, he's coming back. And you're going to have to deal with him someday. So four features of the return of Christ that should motivate our wholehearted commitment to him. Number one is the certainty of his coming. The certainty of his coming. And I want you to notice how verse 27 begins. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Notice how he begins this phrase, this sentence. For the Son of Man is going to come. There's a certainty here. There's a reality to this. It's guaranteed. It's not just a possibility, it is a certainty. And I want you to notice how he describes himself. The Son of Man is going to come. Who are we dealing with here? Who is this one who is returning? What is he like? And who are we going to have to contend with? Who will you stand face to face with someday if you're not a believer and face his judgment? He is the Son of Man. Let me just flesh out for a moment what is bound up in that term. It is a title of humanity, which speaks of the fact that he is God in human flesh. This is a statement of the fact that he is fully human. He has adopted humanity with his deity. So it speaks of the fact that he did come in the flesh. It's also a title of his humility, that he came in great humility. He gave up the place that he had in heaven, even though all of that was his and all of the rights and privileges were his. He willingly left heaven in order to come here to become a man. So it's a title of his humanity. It's a title of his humility. It's also a title of his deity. Notice it says he is the Son of Man. There are not multiple sons of man. He is the Son of Man, the only God-man, the only incarnate Son of God. It's also a statement of fulfilled prophecy. The Son of Man. This was spoken of in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel says, I was looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And Jesus picks up on this terminology, the Son of Man, and he saw Daniel speaking of this moment, and he applies this prophecy to himself, and he says, I'm the one. The one that Daniel spoke of when he spoke of my glory and worship and my coming. I'm the one. So who is this judge? He's the Son of Man, the God-man, the one prophesied, the one anticipated, the one whom you and I will need to deal with. If he's our Savior, then we get to deal with him in his mercy and his grace. If you're not a believer, you must deal with him as your judge. So just for a moment, let that title sink in. He's the Son of Man. This is his most preferred title for himself. This is what he refers to himself as most throughout the Gospels. And so I want you to know it is not the Jesus of your imagination that you're going to deal with. It is not the Jesus of our culture that you're going to deal with. It is not the Jesus that you can conceive of in your own idea as to what you think he should be like. No, you must understand that the Jesus that we will face and that as unbelievers must stand before as their judge is this Jesus, the Son of Man. And notice in verse 27, he says, the Son of Man is going to come. There's no question here. There's no uncertainty here. There's no ambiguity here. There's no question as to whether or not this is going to happen. He is speaking with an absolute, sure, guaranteed promise. The Son of Man is going to come. Do you believe that? Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that our Savior is coming? Do you believe that he's on his way? Do you believe this promise? He's speaking with certainty. Come over to Matthew 24. Turn just a few pages to the right and notice that almost every time Jesus speaks of his return, he speaks of it with certain language. Come down to Matthew 24 and verse 29. This is the Olivet discourse. Notice what he says in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. You see, it's certain. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Do you see the certainty? Come down to verse 37 of the same chapter. He says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Notice it says, these days, or the coming of the Son of Man will be just like those days. It's certain. He's coming. Go back to Matthew chapter 16. Almost every time you encounter language surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ, it speaks with such certainty. Listen to Hebrews 9:28. It says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Do you hear the certain language? He will appear a second time to those who eagerly await him. Are you eagerly awaiting his return? Revelation 22, verse 20 says, yes, I am coming quickly. Friends, Jesus is coming back. Listen to this writer describe this. He says, regardless of what the scoffers say, Jesus is coming. World history is barreling toward a conclusion, and the conclusion has already been ordained by God and foretold in Scripture. It could be soon, or it could be another 1,000 years or more away. Either way, God is not slack concerning his promises. Christ will return. This is for us as believers great news. This is marvelous news that at any moment we could find ourselves in the presence of our Savior. This is known as the doctrine of imminence. Have you heard that term before? Imminence? Imminency. We believe in the doctrine of imminency. It's not a word that's necessarily found in Scripture in that context, but the concept is biblical. Other things may happen before Jesus returns, but nothing else must happen before he returns. There's nothing else on the eschatological timeline that needs to take place in order for Christ to come back. He can come back at any moment. We can believe that the rapture will occur at any time. It's the next thing that we are looking forward to. Some would say, well, it's been 2,000 years. That doesn't sound very imminent. But we have to not confuse the soonness of this promise or the closeness of this promise with the imminency. Yes, it's been 2,000 years, but it doesn't mean it's not imminent. It's imminent. There's nothing else that has to happen. You say, well, why is it taking so long? Because God's a merciful Savior. And he's a kind Savior, and he's patient, and he's long-suffering, and he's delaying Christ's coming and the wrath that will accompany it so people can be saved. All of this underscores the fact that God is merciful and wants sinners to be saved. And so it's his kindness that has delayed his return, not his slackness in keeping his promises. It's imminent. Could happen at any moment. Why is this important? Can I talk to you just for a moment, those of you who are believers, those of you who know Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I just put some perspective on this for you? Why is it critical that Jesus could return at any moment? Scripture tells us that this ought to have a purifying effect on us. The knowledge or the reality that you could be in the presence of Christ at any moment ought to purify your life. Listen to Romans 13, verses 13 to 14. Do you, knowing the time, or do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep? For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Why does it matter that Jesus is coming back? For us as believers, it has a purifying effect on us. Paul says in those verses, wake up. Realize that he could come at any moment. Throw off those deeds of darkness and put on the deeds of righteousness. I remember as a young man, I don't even know who it was. I remember a conversation with an older godly saint, and I remember this person saying something like this, something that stuck with me all these years. He said, Todd, I don't want to be doing anything that I would be ashamed of if I found myself in the presence of Christ immediately. Is that how you live, believer? This is how the second coming of Christ is meant to impact us. That it should cause you and I to think about the things that we do and engage in so that if Christ were to return at that moment, we would not want to be ashamed of that. And so can I just ask you, are you cultivating this watchfulness, this sense of expectancy, this anticipation that he could return right now? And would you be embarrassed or ashamed or grieved if Christ returned at that very moment? Can I talk to you for a moment, to those of you that may not know Christ? You may think you have a lifetime to put him off. You may just think you've got all kinds of time to delay this decision and you can keep living your life without any real problems or consequences. You may be counting on a deathbed conversion. You don't have any promise that that will happen. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. You don't know that you have tomorrow. You don't even know if you have 10 or 20 or 40 or 60 years to finally come around to know Christ. You might be one breath away from a Christless eternity. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ or you're not certain of where you are with Christ, you must understand the brevity of life and you must understand that you may not have the time that you think you have because our judge is coming and he could appear at any moment. This is the certainty of his coming. Number two is the glory of his coming. Look at the very next phrase in verse 27. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. I love this phrase. He's going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. Now, for just a moment, compare that with his first coming. You know how it went, his first coming. You've read the Gospels. You know that his first coming was very humble. He came as a baby in a manger to two nondescript teenagers from Nazareth. Without any fanfare, the angels knew, some of the shepherds knew, the wise men eventually found out and came and visited him, but no one really knew. Jewish leaders didn't know, the bulk of the nation didn't know, there were no fireworks. Just this Jesus arriving on this earth quietly, humbly. His life ended in opposition, humiliation, suffering, and death. I promise you that's not how he's coming a second time. Notice exactly what Jesus says. He says the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Let that sink into your heart for just a moment. Anticipate this. This is how your Savior is going to come back. He's going to come back in glory with angels. There's going to be majesty surrounding him and supremacy and grandeur and brilliance. The incarnation did not divest the second person of the Trinity of any of his divinity. When Jesus became a man, he gave up nothing of his godness. He divested himself of none of his attributes of being God. He didn't lose any of his divine nature in becoming a man. He added humanity to himself. And in adding humanity to his deity, he veiled the full glory of his divine attributes. You couldn't see all the majestic glory that Christ has as the God-man because he concealed much of that behind his genuine humanity. And there's coming a day when he returns, when he's going to come in glory. When the splendor and the majesty of our Savior is revealed. Do you remember what Jesus prayed in John 17? He said in verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He prayed, Lord, give me the glory again that I possessed, always possess, but give it to me back now, having done the work that you've given me to do. And when Jesus returns, that's how he's coming. He's coming in glory. And he's coming with his angels. Do you realize that the angels are Christ's? They belong to him. He created them. They serve him. They accomplish his work. And part of the work that they're going to be engaged in is judgment. They're his angels. And they're going to be involved in the bringing of judgment upon all of those who do not know Christ. And so as I said a few months ago, this kind of changes your view of angels, doesn't it? From these cute, cuddly little cherubs floating around on clouds with little halos around their head. If that's what you think of angels, you actually have a very warped view of angels. That's not what they're going to be like. Do you actually know that they're executioners? They bring about God's judgment. 2 Chronicles 32:21 says, the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. Turn back to Matthew 13. I want you to see what we saw just a few months ago at the end of Matthew chapter 13. You remember the parables of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the dragnet. And do you remember how in those parables we spoke of angels? Look at verse 39. As Jesus explains the wheat and the tares parable, in verse 39 he says, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, same title, will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and he will throw them, or they will throw them, into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping of gnashing of teeth. Who brings about that judgment? Christ through his angels. Look down at verse 49. Speaking of the parable of the dragnet, he says in verse 49 and 50, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what angels do. Angels bring about Christ's judgment. Turn over to one other text. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let me just show you this amazing text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Start in verse 5. I want you to see how Paul really brings out all of these imagery of angels and of judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 5 says, this is the plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Do you see it? Christ is coming back, and he's coming with the angels. And when they come, they will deal out retribution to those who do not know God. Now go back to Matthew 16. All of that is bound up in that phrase in verse 27. Christ will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. So why should you deny yourself? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Because he's glorious and he's majestic. And he's coming again in splendor and majesty, and he's worthy of your worship. And when God, through the Holy Spirit, peels back the blindness from your eyes and enables you to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, you run to him. You embrace him as your Lord and Savior because you see him for who he is. You see him in his majesty and in his glory, and you know that he's coming again. So have you done this? Is Christ your joy and your greatest treasure in this world? He's worth giving up anything you would give up for. So the certainty of his coming, the glory of his coming, look at number 3, the judgment of his coming. We've been speaking about this all along, but notice in verse 27 at the end, this is where Jesus brings home the reality of what he's going to do when he returns. Look at the last phrase of verse 27. It says, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Do you account for this in your understanding of Christ and your understanding of the end times and in your understanding of judgment? Do you have a place for understanding that your deeds are the basis of Christ's evaluation of every single person? And by that, we don't mean that your deeds are what saves you. Of course, your deeds don't save you. You can't come to Christ on the basis of your works, but your works prove whether you belong to Christ or not. So your works, then, your deeds become the basis by which Christ judges all people. And there's coming a day when he's going to do exactly that. He will evaluate and he will repay every man according to their deeds. Psalm 62, verse 12 says, "You recompense a man according to his work." Listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Then Romans 14, verse 10 says, "Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Then Romans 14, verse 12, "Each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Do you realize that there's coming a day when you're going to stand before the Lord? Just you. Notice it doesn't say in verse 27, "Then he will repay every group or every family according to their deeds." No, notice the language. "He will then repay every man according to his deeds." There's coming a day when you have to stand before the righteous judge of the universe. Now, very carefully, we have to explain the difference. There is a difference here between the believer standing before the God, before the Lord in evaluation, and between the unbeliever standing before the Lord for his evaluation. So let me just take a moment to explain the difference between those. As believers, we know we will never stand before the Lord in judgment for our sins. You understand this, right? You will never, ever, ever have to stand before Christ and give an account for your sins and pay for those sins. It is not something you will ever face as a believer. There's no condemnation for us who are in Christ. That sin has been taken care of. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." Atonement has been made. You will never, ever, ever have to stand before the Lord to face his judgment against your sin. That wrath has been poured out on Christ. It has been taken care of. You will never face the righteous indignation of God the Father because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And that is great news for us. But you still must stand before the Lord. That's what Jesus says. Every person will stand before the Lord. So what are we standing before the Lord for as believers? It is a judgment for rewards. As believers, we will one day stand before the Lord to give an account for how we live this life. We will not have to face God's wrath for our sin, but we will have to stand before the Lord. We get to stand before the Lord as he evaluates our life and sees what was done faithfully for his name and for his glory. And on the basis of that, he will then issue rewards. 1 Corinthians 3 is very clear about this. Verse 12, "If any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw." Your works in this life as a believer are going to either be communicated through gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And so there will be a variety of actions that you engage in through this life, and they will either be done for the Lord, for his glory, in his strength, and represented therefore by gold, silver, and precious stones, or you will do things in your power for your glory, and those works will be represented by wood, hay, and straw. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says that the Lord will then test all of the quality of our work by setting it afire. And whatever remains, 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15 say, "If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is a judgment for rewards. So whatever you do in this life for the glory of Christ, whatever you do out of affection for Christ, whatever you do out of love for Christ, all of that work will be manifested by gold, silver, precious stones. You will then be evaluated on the basis of that, and whatever remains, you will then be given rewards by Christ for eternity, in which you will serve him on the basis of those rewards. So you still will have to stand before the Lord as a believer, not for fear of judgment for sin, but to receive rewards for how you live this life. And you can see the motivations here for us as believers is knowing that that day is coming. How do you live? Knowing that the all-searching eye of Jesus is going to look at you, and he's going to evaluate your life. He's going to see everything you've done, and it's just going to be you standing there, not your family, not your friends, not your wife, not your husband, not your kids, nobody, just you and the Lord. And he's going to test everything you've done in this life. And whatever remains, you then get to receive a crown of righteousness, which you will then use to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for all eternity. This is meant to impact how we live today. The return of Christ and the judgment seat of Christ for believers is not just an ethereal doctrine that we can set on the shelf and talk about. It's meant to live, meant to affect how we live today. So can I ask you, is it affecting how you live today? Your relationship with your children. Does this affect that? With your wife, your husband, with unsaved family members, does this affect how you live and how you engage in the Christian life? Does it affect how you think and what motivates you and what drives you? So for us as believers, that is the judgment that we will one day have to face. Let me say it another way, a better way. We get to face it. There's no fear there, but there is an evaluation. The same is not true for unbelievers. For those who do not know Christ, they will be forced to stand before Christ in the fullness of his wrath and the fullness of his omniscience. And he will see their works, and he will evaluate all that they've done, and he will put that up against his word, and he will say, "You have fallen short. Your deeds do not match the standard. You're not in me. There's no righteousness in you." And so he's going to evaluate them. And because the Father has delegated justice to the Son will then pour out his judgment upon those who do not know him. This is weighty. What a great Mother's Day sermon, right? This is the reality, though. Jesus is coming back, and if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand before him. Nobody else along your side. Stripped bare of all supposed external righteousness. And because Jesus has been delegated judgment by the Father, he will in that moment deal out retribution to those who do not know him. And mark my words, in that moment it's too late. There's no second chances. There's no other opportunity. At that point you will not be able to bargain your way out or wheel and deal at that point. Jesus will in that moment say, based on your deeds, you have made the wrong choice. Depart from me. I never knew you. I cannot imagine a more terrifying reality than that. And so we would plead with you, if you do not know Christ, if you have never truly submitted your life to Christ, then this is God's grace to you. Don't take this as a description of God's hatred toward you. Take this as an evidence of his mercy and his grace. You get to hear about this so that when that point comes, you have no excuses. He is announcing his judgment in advance so that we can flee the wrath to come. So have you denied yourself, taken up your cross, and followed Christ? The certainty of his coming, the glory of his coming, the judgment of his coming. Last, number four, is the preview of his coming. The preview of his coming. You say, how do we know for sure this is true? Are you thinking that right now? Maybe someone is. How do we know this is the way it's going to go down? What proof do you have that Jesus is coming back and this is the way it's going to happen? Look at verse 28. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Very difficult verse with all kinds of interpretations, and I don't even have time to hardly even mention all the various interpretations. So let me just tell you what I think he's saying. He is talking about the transfiguration, which is the very next event in Matthew chapter 17. And it's the very next event in Matthew when he says what he says in verse 28. I'm sorry, in Mark and in Luke. When he says what he says in verse 28 of Matthew 16, he follows it up with the transfiguration. And he does the same thing in Mark and the same thing in Luke. So I believe what Jesus is talking about here in verse 28, when he says that some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he has in mind the transfiguration, which notice the very next verse. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. They got a glimpse of the glory that is spoken of in verse 27. It's a preview of coming attractions. It's a foreshadowing of what's going to happen. Jesus gives them in that moment, Peter, James, and John, this privilege of being on a mountaintop and having this experience where he pulls back the veil, and for just a moment they get to glimpse into his glory and they see his majesty. And we get a preview that he's coming again. So how do you know for certain that this is going to take place? How do you know he's coming in judgment? Because he gave those disciples a preview of the reality that is going to be all of ours when we see him face to face and his feet hit this earth and he comes in all of his glory. So I ask you again, have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross and are you following Christ? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, this is your greatest need. If you're here today and you do know Christ and your life has gotten off track and it's missing its focus and you've been motivated by other things, this also is your greatest need. He's coming back as judge. And may we respond accordingly now in this life. Father, we thank you for these wonderful words, actually hopeful words, because in your mercy you are giving us a glimpse of what is to come so that we're without excuse and so that we can prepare and so that we can have our hearts made right before a holy God and we can live in right relationship with you. For us who know you, Lord, help us to remember these truths, to walk in them. If there's some here today who don't know you, Lord, would you grab their hearts so that they can be spared this judgment that is coming? We thank you that the forgiveness of sins and the joy of knowing you is all possible because of Christ and his work. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.